Your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter number 9. The salvation that the Lord provides to us is because of Jesus. We are able to sing songs like that and have our hearts thrill because of the truths that we see in Scripture, because of the reality of what God has done through His Son. And Hebrews is all about that. What a blessing it is to continue to examine this passage. And this morning we're going to look at verse number 1 of Hebrews chapter 9 down through verse number 14. There's only going to be 2 points that I want to bring out. And this morning, we're only going to get to one of them. So it's a very singular message in that sense as we work through this passage, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 through 14. So follow along with me as I read. It says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" When we consider this passage, you may read the passage at first glance, at first blush, it may seem almost overwhelming. You may read it and be like, I'm not sure what it's really talking about entirely. There's a lot of language about the tabernacle and the different elements within it. But that's why I want to narrow it down to just a couple of points for us and to spend some time dwelling on it, thinking about it, mulling it over, and then hopefully applying it in some very in a practical way. But let's begin by recognizing a truth that when we become very used to something, that we begin to take it for granted. Isn't that true? That things that we have grown commonplace to us are things that we take for granted. Is there anything that when I say that, it immediately springs into your mind that you say, you know what? When you talk about that, I think of this. Something that you have become used to that you have taken for granted. Anybody have something they want to say out? I know it's very odd to actually do this here. Say, whoa, you're asking me to speak. But well, what do you think? Some of your minds are, yes, go ahead.
My wife's cooking.
Okay, my wife's cooking. Amen. I'm just letting that, yep. Others. What else? Yep. Amen. Yes. If you sprain your thumb, how's your hand feeling, by the way? Oh, okay. All right. Good. Seeing your feelings. Yeah. All right. Good. Others?
Electricity.
Good. Another. Technology. Transportation? By car. Yes. Right? Amen. Another.
The birth of a child.
Awesome. Hot water. Yes. Good. Yep. Our sight, the ability to see. So we have all kinds of these things that are in front of us, right? As I was contemplating about this, in my opinion, some of these small joys of life, they easily slip away from us, right? And one of them, maybe similar to Vanessa's there, is a shower. Showers are such a blessing. That and coffee. I mean, I think both of them were an acquired taste for me. And probably for you as well, if you are honest about it. Showers haven't been around all that long, if we think about it in the history of the world, right? In the United States, bathtubs were widely accepted by the 1880s, but showers did not become widespread until the 1930s and 40s. That really wasn't that long ago, for some of you more than others. There was a long period of innovation and expansion in American plumbing around 1920 to 1950, and prior to that, all but the wealthy or the eccentric were more likely to use a pitcher and a basin to sponge off than heating water for a tub in that sense. And so well into the 1920s, that was the case. Showers weren't commonly installed in residential homes as a default option until the late 1950s, even the 1960s in some areas. A 1954 article in Challenge magazine noted with pride, quote, "The plumbing industry confidently predicts that the day is not far off when a bathroom and a bathtub with shower will become a necessary adjunct to every bedroom in the home," end quote. And that was an article written in 1954. You know, without taking the time to actually think about it, it's easy to lose sight of the blessing as simple as taking a shower. You know, familiarity, as the saying goes, breeds contempt, in some cases, simply indifference. You know, in this section of Scripture, the author of Hebrews is looking to point out a couple of issues, as I mentioned, with the first covenant, as well as the priestly ordinances, service conducted with it. And he's looking to point out a couple of issues with it that made them inferior or just imperfect, incomplete. That they was looking forward to something else. And some of those issues we are so used to that we take it for granted. And part of what we want to do is to recognize the value that ought to come from these two issues that the author of Hebrews is going to point out. He's going to point out that there was a severe restriction of access into God's presence. Under the old covenant, believers, or let's put it this way, children of Israel, God's people, were severely limited in regards to their access to God. The author of Hebrews wants to make the point that because of that limitation, the old covenant was limited and therefore provisional, right? It was only for that time. But then he's also going to point out, he's going to say the sacrifices, not only is access limited, he's going to say the sacrifices that were offered failed to provide a complete or total cleansing. And so he's going to say as well, this also demonstrates, his argument is two-pronged here, this also demonstrates that the arrangement, the old covenant, was limited and therefore provisional. It was for that time. He wants to point these out. Why? Well, remember that he's writing to people that were thinking about going back to the old way. That they were considering abandoning Jesus on some level, in some form, and embracing the old forms. And the old covenant is part of that. And so as we work our way through this passage, we want to see how the author uses the language here to bring out his point. Let's put it as succinctly as we can. There it is. The provision of Jesus as high priest of the new covenant is better than the provisions of the old covenant. And that, of course, begs the question, what did Jesus provide? And as I've forewarned you already, we're going to look at one point this morning about what Jesus provided. And here it is. Jesus provides full access to God. Look at verse number 1. It says, then verily, Hebrews 9, 1, then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. The author begins by noting that the first covenant had ordinances. And he's going to use a bunch of words we're not familiar with. And I'm going to be wrestling through the language here, and hopefully we'll gain some understanding, right? But he uses the idea of ordinances. He's talking about regulations. He's saying that there is a structure for divine services. And he's pointing out that the old covenant had them. He's going to compare it to the new covenant, which also has them. But he's pointing to the old covenant. In other words, the way that people worshiped in the Old Testament was very clear, that they had a number of regulations that set up how it should go. So regulations, look at verse 1, regulations of divine service, think just worship service. What did that look like in the Old Testament? That's what he's talking about. And a worldly sanctuary. Now, when we use the word worldly in general, we think not good. When we use the word worldly, we think, well, we want to be, you know, in the world, but not of the world. That's not a good thing. But that isn't what he's talking about here at all. Rather, what he's simply saying is an earthly sanctuary, or let's put it a little bit differently, a holy place, sanctuary, a place that's set apart, a holy place made on earth. So it's very practical that he's talking about here. He's not spiritualizing this at all. He is simply saying that under the old covenant, there were rules about how worship should go on, and he said there was a holy place set up on earth. And he's going to talk about that holy place. So he's being very practical. He's saying, I'm going to talk about the tabernacle. I'm going to talk about what that looks like. And remember, we've been introduced to this already, about Jesus entering into the heavenly tabernacle, if we could call it that, right? And now he's going to talk about the earthly tabernacle. But the reason he wants to do that is he is already building his argument with these phrases. Access to God and a right relationship with God, even after sinning, had to be accomplished through a provisions that were available under the Old Testament system, the Old Covenant. And it looks slightly different in the New. They're not equal. So let's continue to follow what he has to say. He's going to point out very clearly access to God was limited under the Old Covenant. And he's going to list here what that looked like. Look at verse number 2. He says, for there was a tabernacle made, the first tabernacle, right? Wherein was the candlestick. And actually, the first that he's talking about here is going to talk about the first room within the tabernacle. Wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So he immediately acknowledges, he gives this very short, simple overview of Old Testament worship, and then he says, but we're not going to talk about that. But you and I actually are. And the reason we are is because they would have been much more accustomed to it than we are. And so I think it's going to help us to be able to get a sense of this. And I know it's going to slow down our progress through the book. But I think it's going to be helpful in order for us to see what he is talking about. So let's walk through this. First of all, he wants to talk about the outer court of worship. The tabernacle of the wilderness, which is what he wants to talk about, was a portable tent. And that tent served as a center of worship. In fact, it was actually the center, the geographical heart of Israel. You know, as the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness, you remember the physical presence of God that went before them, and it went by different names, the Shekinah glory. You also had the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. This was the physical manifestation of God. And as it moved, Israelite packed everything up and followed. And then when God stopped, then Israel set up camp. And what did that look like when Israel set up camp? What it looked like was something like this. And of course, there's some disadvantage to putting a visual before you. But of course, there's also an advantage to putting a visual before you. And so I've chosen to actually put this up here. But if you'll notice, you have an artist's rendition of the Shekinah glory, of this cloud, as it were. It's located right above. Oh, I should have brought my laser pointer up here, and I didn't. Why, the small joys that you sometimes rob yourself of. It's nothing like using a laser pointer. I actually bought a laser pointer for exactly these kind of moments, and I don't have it. That's sad, isn't it? It's a really nice laser pointer. Luke, do you want to go down and grab my laser? He's going to grab mine. That's a good one. I got to wait for mine. I'm sure yours is better, but I'm familiar with mine. All right. So we have, of course, all of the tents around. And if you notice, this is the actual geographical center. Of course, you can't pull out and see it all. But if you look at the Old Testament, you will see that the Israelites actually by tribe line, set up their camp when the Shekinah glory stopped, when the tabernacle needed to be set up. And so the tabernacle was in the center. And all around it, entirely surrounding the tabernacle, all of the tribe of Israel was there. When you first approach it, thank you. This is great. There it is. Isn't that nice? Such a great razor pointer. It's really powerful. Yeah. And of course, you have it all around. And one of the things to notice is this, right? There you have the outer court. And maybe this would show it a little bit more clearly. You'll notice that the actual entrance is colored, but all the way around, this is white linen. And that white linen, when you approach the tabernacle, this is the first thing that you would see, would be the white linen walls of the court of the tabernacle. And the whole thing was an enclosure of about 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. And that uniform whiteness of the tabernacle shouted, virtually screamed, holiness. That's the concept that is there. And when a worshiper entered the courtyard, so they enter through the gates, and the first thing that they see is this right here, right? And what is that? That is the altar of burnt offering. It was a large bronze altar, and it had a horn at each of its corners. And of course, when you brought in your offering, you could tie your offering to the horn of that corner. Perhaps they did it slightly different, but that appears to be part of what it would do. If you were not a priest, this is as far as you would get into the tabernacle. So think about that for a moment. We're going to continue to hammer that point. But the most that you ever saw was the bronze altar of burnt offering and the bronze basin, the laver, by which the priests would wash themselves, would become ceremonially clean. So you enter, you would have the bronze altar there, you could bring your sacrifices there, and then you see that and you see the tabernacle itself. This is the picture that we are given. So when he says here, when he's talking about entering into the actual holy place, he is not talking about people who weren't priests entering into the holy place. The average Israelite would have had a very small role to play. They would be severely limited in his or her access to their holy God. And so if we think about this, we consider, again, that picture that is there, the entrance into the outer court. Once you did that, bringing in your sacrifice, it would serve to emphasize the point that you could never enter into the tabernacle. It was off limits. The average Israelite would never see the inside of that his entire life. Now, that's a sobering truth. That's a worship where the only thing that you're going to be is part of the outer court, and even that is limited as well. It's coming. Thank you. That's the outer court of the place of worship. It would have been very clear in the minds of those to whom he was writing. But then he wants to talk as well about the inner parts of the place of worship. And he describes them in verse number 2 down through verse number 5. Directly behind that laver for washing was the actual tabernacle. It was a flat roofed rectangular structure. We looked at it. It was about 15 feet in height. It was 15 feet in width. It was 45 feet long. And if you notice, and I think I have this back. I don't think, maybe I did put it forward. I'm not sure if my battery is dying in this. That I did. If you'll notice the outer layer, it is made up of three layers. You see this inner layer, and this is made up of some woven linen. And on the outer layer, you have two layers of animal skin. So you have the whiteness of the outer court, and then you see two layers of animal skin. And underneath that, you have the first layer. And that would have been the same colors of the tapestries that made up the entrance to the gate. That would have been blue. That would have been purple. That would have been scarlet. Would have been yarn and linen. That would also have made up that first layer around the tabernacle. Woven into the tabernacle would have been those same colors would have been used for the veil on the inside of the tabernacle. So you're seeing these colors as you're going in, if you were a priest, and that inner veil that separated the two rooms would also have those same colors, but it also would have gold and embroidered cherubim inside of it as well. The priests were the only ones who could enter into the tabernacle. As I mentioned, it's split into two rooms, and that split is made by that veil. That veil would have been supported by four golden pillars set in silver stands, silver bases. And our author describes the content of the rooms in verse number 2. He says, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first," referring to the room, "wherein was the candlestick, the table, and the showbread." And we have here the candlestick. This is the menorah. You're probably familiar with this. You have the seven branches supporting a flower-shaped lamp holder. The description is given in the Old Testament. Artists have attempted to come up with what they think it might have looked like. But you would have had the description that they are trying to follow there. You also have the table of showbread. And that table of showbread is sometimes called the table of the presence. It contained 12 loaves of bread, one for each tribe of Israel. And if we pause a moment and consider that this is what Jesus is referencing when he came and said, "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life." That he is referencing these things that would have been very common to them. And not common in a way that they would disregard it, but common in a way that they would understand it. That it was holy, it was set apart. And so Jesus was pointing to these types of things. The room was called the holy place. In verse number 2 of Hebrews chapter 9, he says, "which is called the sanctuary." But that sanctuary, just the idea is the holy place. That's the idea that it's giving. And then he calls the next one the holiest of all. We refer to this oftentimes as the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. It is curious that we see a little bit of a difference in verse number 4. Look at verse number 4, because verse 3, he says, after the second veil, and he describes then what is in that second room. And in verse 4, he says, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. The golden censer that he's talking about here is actually the altar of incense. And there's another artist's rendition of what that would look like on the screen behind me. The problem is that the altar of incense actually wasn't in the Holy of Holies. It was on the outside of the Holy of Holies. In other words, it was in the first room, not the second room. And it sounds a lot like he is saying that it's in the second room. And you look at that and go, why, you know, is that the case? And in order to help you to defend Scripture, because sometimes we have to do that, right? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 30. Keep a marker there in Hebrews 9. This is not our main point, but I want you to at least see this. Exodus chapter 30. I'm not going to read the entire part, but verse number 1 all the way through verse number 10, he talks about the altar of incense. And he talks about exactly what it should look like. He talks about what it should be made of. And he talks about where it should go. Verse number 6. He says, thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And so he's very clear about where it should go. Verse number 7, Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps, and he shall burn incense upon it. So catch what's happening. He's saying that the priest, in this case Aaron, every morning you should burn incense on it, right? So it can't be in the Holy of Holies, because you can't get into the Holy of Holies. Or if you do, you don't come out, right? Or you don't come out in the same form. That this is something that you can't do. So it's clearly before, and it's used every day. Verse 8, and when Aaron lighteth the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour drink their offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once a year, with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall I make atonements upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. And so we have this kind of strange connection for the altar of incense. It was to be used all the time, every day, but it also had a special significance on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of the Atonement, it was very closely tied to the Ark of the Covenant. And so I think what's happening in Hebrews chapter 9 is that the author of Hebrews is connecting it verbally and mentally to the Holy of Holies, to the Ark of the Covenant. And so he wants to tie it closely to that. And so he talks about it as if it belongs in the holy place, even though it stands outside the holy place, that you have to do something with it before you enter into the Holy of Holies. So I think that's why, back in Hebrews chapter 9, he talks about it standing before the ark, but he talks about it actually being within the holy place. And then there was the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony of the King James, as it reads there, the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant, you have the mercy seat. The gold plate that covered the ark, upon which the blood of the atonement was sprinkled in order that the sins of Israel could be propitiated. And looking down at the mercy seat in amazement and wonder are the two cherubim with their wings arched and touching overhead. This is the description that we are given about what is actually there. And then he wants to talk about the actual regulation. So turn back to Hebrews chapter 9 And let's look at verse number 6. He's walked through it. We've walked through it. We've wrapped our mind a little bit around what it would have looked like. And then verse number 6, it says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." And we're going to come back to that next week, the errors of the people. "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." That time of reformation that he's talking about is when Jesus entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies, the heavenly sanctuary. So hopefully we have a feel for the tabernacle. And he's going to talk, he talked a little bit about it, the worship that occurred. But let's wrap our minds around it. Daily worship was continual. Worshippers would every day bring their sacrifices to that great bronze altar in the outer courtyard, one after another. And week by week, priests were chosen by lot for the high honor of their career. And that was what? To serve in that first room of the tabernacle. There, they would tend the lamps, right? Morning and evening, they would keep them fully flamed. They would also stoke the coals of the altar of incense. They would also offer up incense. They would drop handfuls of incense onto that altar, filling the room with this sweet, delicious cloud. And weekly, they would exchange the bread that was on the showbread, the table of the presence, the table of showbread. They would exchange it with fresh bread, and they were privileged to partake of those sacred loaves. But none of them ever dared glance into the most holy place, even as they were serving in that first room upon pain of death. And Numbers chapter 18 talks about that. They had no access whatsoever. And if you think about it, ministry in the Holy of Holies was the domain of the high priest once a year. And what a day it was. It would have been fantastic to have seen that occur. Leviticus chapter 16 describes it. But during the New Testament times, the high priest underwent rigorous preparation for that day. 7 days before the Day of Atonement, the priest left his home and he stayed day and night in the temple. And during the week, he practiced what he would do on that great day so that he would make absolutely no mistake. He was especially cautious not to come close to anything that would make him ceremonially unclean. And then on the morning of the Day of Atonement, the high priest would rise, he would offer a burnt offering, and then following this, he would bathe his entire body. And then instead of putting on his traditional colorful robes, he would don a white linen tunic and white undergarments and a white sash and a white turban. And this would all be a demonstration that he was free from defilement. And next, he placed his hands on the head of a bull, selecting that as a sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of his family. And then he would pray something like this: "O God, I have committed iniquity, transgressed, and sinned before thee, I and my house, as it is written in the law of thy servant Moses. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you from all your sins, shall you be clean before the Lord." And they answered after him, "Blessed be the name of the glory of his kingdom forever and ever." And then, leaving the bowl for a few moments, he would turn to two goats nearby, and he would choose lots over them. One of them was designated for Yahweh, the other for Azazel, the scapegoat. And a piece of crimson wool would be tied to the horns of the scapegoat. And a thread was bound around the goat to be slaughtered. And then the goats were left standing together. And then the high priest would turn back to the bull, and it would be sacrificed. And he would fill a censer with burning coals from the altar of burnt offerings, and he would enter the Holy of Holies, where he poured two handfuls of incense on the coals so that the cloud of incense would rise within the room and cover the mercy seat. And then after this, he would exit. He would obtain some of the bull's blood, which he would then sprinkle on the mercy seat and then seven times on the ground before the cover. And after this, he would sacrifice the goat that was designated for Yahweh and perform the same ritual in the Holy of Holies. And upon emerging, he would mix the blood of the bull and the goat and he would put it on the horns of the altar. And he would sprinkle the altar seven times to consecrate it from the uncleanliness of the Israelites. And then came the, you know, kind of joyous part of the day's ceremony. The priest laid both hands on the head of the live goat, and he confessed all the wickedness and the rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins. He put them on the goat's head, and then the goat was led away into the desert, while the people would jeer and shout at it, you know, bear our sins and be gone, you know, this type of thing. And after this, the high priest would put off his white garment. He would bathe again. He would array himself in his colorful robes, his gorgeous robes, and completing the offerings of both the bull and the goat, plus other offerings, he would complete all that. The remains were carried outside the camp and burned. And you think about this, and you think, what a ceremony. And indeed, what a ceremony it would have been. This would have been a highlight of worship. But think of the limited access. This is the point that the author of Hebrews wants us to see. In verse number 6 and 7, he says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, only the priests, right? Verse 7, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year. The average priest only saw the outer room of the tabernacle once in their priestly lives for a week. That was it. That was if you were fortunate. That's if the lot fell to you. And if you were fortunate enough to attain the high priest, and that became a very powerful position in the New Testament, and so it became a political position as well. But if you were able to be high priest, then you could have access for a few blessed minutes once a year on the Day of Atonement to actually stand in the presence of God. And yet you couldn't stay too long. Because if you did, then you would put all of the children of Israel in terror. Because they were waiting to see you emerge. And if you took too long, then there was a problem. And if there was a problem with God, if there was a problem with the high priest, if there was a problem with the atonement, then this is going to be a problem for all of Israel. This access to God was entirely limited. Compare this to the access that Jesus provides. Verse number 8 says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. The presence of the tabernacle indicated that the way to God through Jesus was not fully opened. Verse number 11 says, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You know, Jesus did not slip into the most holy presence, the most holy place, the holiest of holies in heaven. He didn't slip in there amidst this protective cloud of incense. He didn't have to wrap himself up with external garments. He didn't have to have the ritual bathing. Jesus came into the Holy of Holies having given his own precious blood once for all. And what did he do? He sat down. What was that? That's right. He sat down at the right hand of God. This is absolutely unbelievable to the Old Testament mind, because the high priest could not do that. You had to leave. You had to get out. You were not holy enough to sit down in the presence of God. But this is exactly what Jesus did. And more than that, he caused the veil to be torn so that the access was clear. And so here is Jesus, who has already, as Hebrews has already demonstrated, built solidarity with you and me, that he has actually determined to help us understand that he is like us. And it blows our minds. And we say, there's no way he's like us. There's no way I'm like him. But he says, yes, I stand as your mediator. I am the guarantee. I stand here. I sit here before you as access to the Father. This is something that the Old Testament children of Israel, this is something which they did not have. We need to appreciate this, because it's what the new covenant is offering. And the question that is looming here for the people who are reading this book of Hebrews for the first time, but as well as for the people like us who are reading the book of Hebrews many, many, many years later, is this: do you want a ritual or a relationship? Because what he's talking about here is a radical difference between a ritual and a relationship. That what Jesus is giving us is a relationship with himself and with God. And what the Old Testament system was able to produce was a ritual that made somebody ceremonially clean, but did not necessarily speak to their heart. It didn't transform them from the inside out. It was an external cleansing, not an internal reformation. And what Jesus is offering is actually something different. This is the difference between the old covenant, which was imperfect, and the new covenant, which is going to take a new heart and exchange it for an old heart. And as believers in the New Testament, we have that opportunity to participate in the blessings of that new covenant. Like we've talked about, it will not be fully accomplished for the house of Judah and the house of Israel until the final days. But already we have that experience. It's so common to us that we take it for granted. But for the Old Testament Israel, this is a radical thing. But what the people that the author of Hebrews is doing is they are contemplating going back to a ritual and saying, let's go back to a system. Why in the world would someone ever do that? Well, before we condemn them, let's take a moment and think about it ourselves. Think about the rituals of religion that you and I can adopt rather than the relationship that God offers. You know, it's possible, isn't it, for us to be so interested in doing the right thing that we fail to really build that relationship with God? That the same point of application that he's pointing out to the people here can also be true in our lives. Hey, this might be the case that we would come to a service like this and it'd be more about simply doing what we're supposed to do in order to feel like we're cleansed than to actually build a relationship with a God that Jesus has provided direct access to. And so we might check off our list that we have worshiped God, just like the Old Testament Israelite might. Maybe we would look at it and say, hey, coming to all of the services is just my way of offering worship, my way of sacrifice, if we could call it that way. Or maybe you say, my devotional life, I need to read my Bible and pray every day. But it becomes so much about a ritual that we fail to recognize that what Jesus is offering is a genuine relationship, even forgiveness of sins. That we approach it from a standpoint of, I know that I've sinned, so I'm going to ask for forgiveness, and then I'm going to move on. What am I doing? I'm taking my bull, I'm sacrificing it, I have been cleansed, I'm moving on. But what Jesus is saying is what you need to do is actually have a relationship with my Father. That I need to feel the weight of my sin. That I need to actually be sorrowful about it. That I need to actually want to be reconciled to a person, not accomplish a ritual. Sanctification, growing in Christ. If I just follow these steps, then everything's fine. And it's so easy for us to fall into the ritual that we ignore that relationship. You know, there are some advantages in our minds to the rituals. Because you know what it does? It puts me in charge. I get to be someone that determines when and how I can be right with God. It's not about me coming to God and surrendering myself entirely to Him. It's about me performing these steps and being completely in control of my own holiness. And I would say that there's a danger to having a solid relationship with God. Do you know what that danger is? God might ask something of me that I don't want to give. But dear friend, that's actually what God desires to do in our life. That God isn't satisfied with us performing rituals. In fact, it's never been about that. It's always been about us coming to God and saying, here I am, entirely, wholly. Don't live in fear that God might ask more of you than what you're willing to give. Count on it. That's exactly what God will do. He wants all of you, not a part, not a sliver, not a ritual. You're not in charge. If you are, then He is not Lord. Then you are not taking advantage of Jesus opening the way. Then you aren't coming into the presence of God. You're performing the rituals and then walking away as if you're cleansed. But it did nothing. Because what God is actually interested in is a relationship with us. And He said, how can I have a relationship with God? And I would say, it looks like submission. It looks like a complete surrender. It looks like you saying, I want to follow you, God, because I trust you. I believe in you. And if you're willing to do that, then I would say, that's New Testament Christianity. By the way, that was genuine Old Testament Christianity too, if I could use that term. That's what genuine Israelites who had a relationship with God did as well. Look at David. We're going to talk about this more next week. When he came and he said, sacrifices you don't want. What do you want? A broken and a contrite heart. David sought a true Israelite indeed, right? That he understood what it was. So let me ask you that question. The question that's looming in front of us is, do I really want full access to God? Because if I do, then I need to come and completely sacrifice to Him. That what I really need to do is surrender my life to be willing to bow the knee entirely before Him. Friends, this is what Jesus has provided for us. Woe unto us if we don't heed the warnings of Hebrews that says, don't fall into ritualism. Embrace the relationship of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the chance to look at your word and to think about, to dwell upon the word that you have given to us in Hebrews chapter 9. And Father, we do desire, in our heart of hearts, every true believer desires to be completely surrendered to you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to embrace that way into your presence. And Father, forgive us for those times that we are tempted to make religion a task, a tool, in order that we might be in charge. And Lord, humble us so that we might be willing to submit entirely to you. Father, there is no better purpose for our life than to let you be entirely in charge of it. Help us to stop a rebellion. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. If you stand with me.